Please take your Bibles and open up once again to the book of Ephesians. We spent the last several Sundays focused on Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. We have another message here looking at verse 11. But as we have been doing, in order to get the flow of the context, we'll begin reading in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, and I will read down to the end of verse 16, and then I would encourage you to keep your Bible open as we get into the message. There are passages I want you to actually look at and see with your own eyes. So let us begin reading in Ephesians 4 verse 1. The Apostle Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit to write down these words. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Let us pray, O great God in heaven, as we look further, Lord God, into the holy word of you, our God. We pray that the Spirit of God would graciously teach us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive your truth. May we mix it with faith and may we appreciate all the gifts, dear Father, that your Son has secured for us as people. We ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We are all aware of medical malpractice. You have no doubt heard horror stories of patients who went into surgery looking to have their appendix removed. And when they came to consciousness after the surgery was over, they found that they were missing one of their limbs. And their appendix was still where it was before the surgery. We know that there are patients, perhaps you yourself, have received inappropriate medication. And you've had serious reactions to that. We know that there are inaccurate diagnoses. And they can lead to severe complications. And in some instances, they can lead to death. Maybe you have been the victim of such medical malpractice or known people who have suffered from such malfeasance. It's sad, it's tragic. But you know, there's something even more dangerous. and that is spiritual malpractice. If I get bad information from a doctor, it's going to harm me physically. It may take my physical life, but spiritual malpractice is far more serious, because if I'm getting bad instruction, bad medicine from a preacher, someone who sets himself forth to be a shepherd of God, if I'm getting bad instruction, a false gospel, my soul can be damned eternally. Certainly it is appropriate to recoil and shudder at medical malpractice. But strangely, while we're shaken to our roots with such horror stories, how little we're affected when we think about false doctrine being propagated every Sunday from pulpits around the world. There's false doctrine that's being presented. Now, we live in a constitutional republic. Our Constitution guarantees, secures for us freedom of religion. It's in our First Amendment. But simply because the First Amendment says that you can believe whatever you want and preach whatever you want and attend any type of place of worship that you want, that doesn't mean that everything you hear is true. That everything you hear in these places and from these people is equally valid. The Puritans of old, they would speak of ministers as doctors of the soul. That's an interesting terminology, that the man who stands in the pulpit is a doctor of the soul. He's to take his responsibility seriously and make sure that he is presenting to the flock under his care the truth of Almighty God. It's important that we're receiving good, sound, wholesome, healthy doctrine from those who have the spiritual oversight of our souls. As we've been working our way through gradually and progressively the book of Ephesians, we've noticed in verse 11 that the Apostle Paul gives us a list of gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for His church. Through His redemptive work, He has now, after completing that, after His bodily resurrection, He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and we're told that He has received gifts, and He's given these gifts to His church. We've looked back here, and if you look at verse 11, you see that leading this list here, He gave the apostles and the prophets. And then He says He's given some to be evangelists and then shepherd teachers. Well, as we considered the gift of apostles and prophets, I told you that these were foundational gifts given to the church. The New Testament truth, that which we have recorded for us here, and these 27 books we call the New Testament, this truth came to us through the apostles and the prophets. If you look back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. The gifts of apostles and prophets, these are revelatory gifts. God's truth came through these men, and now we build upon this truth in the technical and restricted sense, as Paul uses these words here. I don't believe that there are any longer any apostles and prophets. In short, I'm saying that all we need for faith and practice has been given to us, and it's here in this book we call the Bible. As the Reformers said, the Bible is all sufficient on matters of faith and conduct. I'm not looking for new revelations. I'm not looking for more apostles to give me new biblical insights. We have the Word of God. Now we're to carefully read it and study it. My job is to expound the Word that's given to me here, not to come up with new revelation. What I'm saying is that we have a complete Bible. The canon of Scripture is complete. We don't have three-ring binders for our Bibles waiting for some more information to come so we can stick it in there behind the book of Revelation. Well, that's the first gift that Paul speaks to us about here in verse 11. And then after he speaks about apostles and prophets, he says, and he gave some to be evangelists. Well, what were the evangelists? The evangelists were those who were initially instructed by the apostles. They learned the gospel in all of its fullness from the apostles, and then they took this sacred message, this gospel message, and they carried it out. They went to regions beyond, carrying the gospel message to people, telling people who Jesus Christ is and why he came into the world and why they so desperately need to know him as their Lord and Savior. And the gift of evangelist, as mentioned here in Ephesians 4:11, is a calling. It's a gift that's given to particular men. Their full-time concern is to reach out to the lost. All of us as Christians, we have a duty to share our faith with others, but not everybody has the gift of evangelism. So we made a distinction between the gift of evangelist and the duties and responsibilities that all Christians have to share the gospel with those around them. And now as we move on, we come to the next gift, that of shepherd teacher. And I want us to focus our attention on this morning. As we consider this gift of shepherd teacher, I want us to look at the titles that are used to describe this office, this person, this gift throughout the New Testament. And then we'll look at qualifications. And then we'll spend some time looking at the duties of the shepherd teacher. And then something of what the flock's attitude, the sheep's attitude should be toward the gift of shepherd teacher. Now, before we get into looking at the various titles that are used in the New Testament, I want us to look here, because as we look here in verse 11, we might conclude that the Apostle Paul is talking about two different gifts. He's talking about the shepherds or the pastors, and then he's talking about the teachers. But I believe that he's talking about one particular gift here. Shepherds-teachers. Shepherds who are teachers. The linguistic key to the Greek New Testament has this note. It says the Greek word kai, which is translated and, often has the meaning of that is or in particular. And in this instance, it indicates that the shepherds and teachers are viewed as one common group. That is to say, teaching shepherds. The gift is shepherds who teach. Now, you could have a teacher who is not a shepherd or a pastor, but you cannot have a pastor who is not a teacher. You understand that? Any man who is a pastor is to be a teacher. He is to be teaching. He is to be feeding the flock with the Word of God. Now, I also want to remind you that this list of gifts that are found in verse 11, this is not some exhaustive list of gifts that Christ has given to His church. You could go back to Romans chapter 12 and you can find another list there. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and see a list of gifts that is given there. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, there's another a small list of gifts there. So when we look at this, we're not to walk away saying, well, these are the only gifts. All of God's people have been given gifts by the Holy Spirit. And our job is to find out what those gifts are, and then our job is, in reliance upon the Holy Spirit, to use those gifts for the glory of the Lord and the good and welfare of His church, His body. Now, I stated that the word here in the English Standard Version, shepherd, is unusual when it comes to English translations. Those of you who have an NIV translation or a King James or a New King James or a New American Standard, you don't see the word shepherd in verse 11. You see the word pastor. And so this is a useful teaching point here for us. The Greek word is poimen. And the Greek word poimen can be translated as shepherd, as it is properly done so here in the English Standard Version. So you say, well, why do some of the English translations have the word pastor? Well, our English word pastor comes directly from the Latin pastor. It's spelt exactly the same, P-A-S-T-O-R. And so a shepherd and a pastor, they have the same sort of job. It describes a person whose job it is to tend, to keep, to pasture, to feed, to guard, to protect a flock of sheep. So when you're looking in the Bible and you see this metaphorical use of the word pastor or shepherd, it's talking about someone who has been raised up by God to oversee His people, His flock, His sheep. And so the Apostle Paul, here in verse 11, is using it in this metaphorical sense. So we see that the gift here is the gift of pastor, shepherd, and these pastors are teachers, these shepherds are teachers. Pastor and shepherd are simply synonyms here. So I ask you, why do we talk about elders? We talk about churches having elders. What is an elder? How is an elder different from a shepherd or a pastor? And when I say to you, what is a bishop? What comes in your mind? What comes in your mind is probably affected by your ecclesiastical background. I was raised Roman Catholic, so as soon as I hear the word bishop, I think of a priest who has been elevated to another step up. Oh, wears a red beanie. That's a traditional ecclesiastical understanding. But again, if we take these terms, pastor, elder, shepherd, bishop, overseer, what we find is that these terms are used synonymously. It all's referring to the same person, the same office. And we learn that not by looking at church tradition, but we learn that by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And I want you to do a little bit of research with me right now. That's why I asked you to keep your Bible open. We're certainly going to be coming back here to the book of Ephesians. But if you look into the book of Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, when you get down to verse 17, you see that the Apostle Paul, he's making his way to Jerusalem. But on the way, he stops in a port town called Miletus. And he sends for the elders of the church of Ephesus. That's the book we're looking at right now. Paul's writing his letter to the Ephesians. Well, the overseers or the elders of the church of Ephesus got word that the Apostle Paul wanted to meet with them in this port town of Miletus. And so they make their way down there. But if you look at verse 17, notice what it says. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called who? You see it, verse 17. He called the elders of the church to come to him. The elders of the church. The word elders, what is the Greek word? The Greek word is presbyteros. And you are now in a Presbyterian church. The word Presbyterian, it means elder. That's what the word means. It has to do with aged men, those who are older, but it also has to do with those who have the spiritual oversight. They're elders in the church. They're responsible for the flock. The elders are. And that's why we talk about, well, when we talk about Presbyterian church, we're talking about a church that has eldership rule. A plurality of elders. Notice that this is plural here. He called for the elders of the church. That's an important point. In any church, there ought not to be one leader. He's the pastor. There's to be a plurality of elders in every church. It's called checks and balances. Now, jump down here in Acts chapter 20. And the Apostle Paul is giving wonderful instruction to the elders here as he speaks with them. But notice in verse 28, he says to the elders, I want you to do what? I want you to pay careful attention to yourselves, first of all, your own spiritual walk with the Lord. But not simply that. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to what? All the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. This is very interesting. Take careful heed to yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The word for overseers is episkopos. And we have another denomination called Episcopalians. Where does that name come from? It comes from this word overseer, episkopos. And Paul says, you elders, God has made you overseers, and you are to care for. The word care for there in the ESV is the verb form of poimen. Poimen is the word for shepherd or pastor. He's saying that you are to act in a manner that is very caring for the sheep. You are to care for, you are to shepherd, you are to tend, you are to lead, you are to guide, you are to rule the church of God. That's God's flock, which he has obtained with his own blood. Do you see what I'm getting at here? Elders are overseers, and overseers are shepherds who care for God's flock. If you were to turn now, again, I encourage you to do so. If you turn to 1 Peter, right? Go to 1 Peter in chapter 5. And in the opening four verses, Peter, now he's writing this letter generally to the congregation who were the original recipients, but he focuses in that congregation specifically upon the leaders in the opening four verses of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. And so he says what? I exhort you, the elders, the presbyteros, among you as a fellow elder. Peter doesn't set himself up as some sort of a pope figure. He says, no, I'm a fellow elder with you. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Then what does he say? This is the same word now in verse 2 that we saw back in Acts 20:28. Poimeno, care for or shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, exercising oversight. Episcopeo, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Do You see what he's saying here? You elders are to shepherd God's flock because you are the overseers of God's people. And he tells them, he says, don't do it under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Pastoral language is what we're finding here. And then you see in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, who would that be? The chief shepherd is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my role, and Tim, who serves as an elder in this church, our role are under-shepherds. We're accountable not only to one another, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do our job faithfully, as he directs us according to Holy Scripture and in the power of the Holy Spirit, when the Lord Jesus returns, he says that we'll receive an unfading crown of glory. Now, I want to show you another passage here. Go back to now 1 Timothy in chapter 3. 1 Timothy in chapter 3. Because we talked about bishops, right? Fellows with the mitres, or the red beanies, and the staff, and the vestments, and all of that sort of thing that you would find in a Roman Catholic church. Well, the word bishop, if you had the King James translation, or even the New King James translation, of the Bible, and you looked in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you would read words to this effect. Here's a trustworthy saying: if anyone aspires to the office of a bishop, that's how the King James reads. If you aspire to the office of a bishop, you're desiring a noble task, because a bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And you know, even in my ESV, I have a little footnote there that says bishop, Greek episkopos. Okay? So we dispense with traditional understandings of what these words mean, and now we look in Scripture. We say, okay, what does this mean? And we see that the Apostle Paul is saying that a pastor is a shepherd. And a pastor is not only a shepherd, but he's also called an overseer, or he's also called a bishop. And we see that this terminology is used interchangeably. He's an elder. Elders are shepherds, pastors, bishops. They all refer and describe the same office. They may give us some insight in different aspects of this particular office, but it's all describing the same work, the same responsibility given to particular individuals. And I stated that every local church should have more than one elder. This idea of a benevolent or not so benevolent dictator who is the leader of the church is not a biblical concept. I'm to take heed to myself, my walk before the Lord, but I'm also accountable to my fellow elders. And as a Presbyterian, I have in the regional church other presbyters that I'm accountable to. So you always have to have this system of checks and balances which the Word of God gives us. Why? Because we're corrupt by nature. We're depraved by nature. And it's easy to get off the rails. And you can end up then as some kind of a cultist if you're not accountable to others. And I should point out that in 1 Timothy 5:17, and if you're in 1 Timothy 2, you see that all elders are to rule. You see that all elders are to teach, as we see in Ephesians 4:11, shepherd teachers. But there's different emphasis upon elders that's given to us in 1 Timothy 5:17. Paul says, let the elders, again plural, who rule well be considered of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. All elders rule. They all oversee the flock of God, but my responsibility is full time, in studying the Word of God, in ministering the Word of God. Our elder, Tim Warner, he has a full-time job. where he makes his salary. And so we're equal in our authority given to us of God, but there's a different emphasis upon our roles where I minister in a full-time fashion the Word of God. Okay, so hopefully this helps us to get some idea of what an elder is, of what a shepherd is, of what a pastor is, of what a bishop, if you use it in the King James sense of the word, of what an overseer is. But what about qualifications? Notice that this is a gift that's given from Christ to the church, but not anybody can be an elder. It's not like I say, well, I'm going to be the elder here, or I'm going to go start my own church and I'll be the elder. If you look here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, well, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer or a bishop, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer or bishop must be above reproach. And now, I believe that the words above reproach is sort of like the main heading. What does that mean, Paul, above reproach? I believe that all of these characteristics that follow describe what it means to be above reproach. And you have a list here. If you use above reproach as the heading, you would find 13 characteristics that are to be found in the person who would aspire to the office of an elder or a bishop. Well, what are they? We don't have a lot of time, so we'll just move through here rather quickly. He has to be a husband of one wife. Doesn't mean he has to be married, but if he is married, he's to be a one-woman man, not a polygamist. He's a male. You notice that? There are women who say, well, I'm a pastor. I say, I don't know if you're reading the same Bible I am. As I understand it, an overseer, an elder, is to be a male. And if he's married, he's married to one woman. What if he's divorced? Depends if his divorce was a biblical divorce or not. I understand there's only two reasons, biblically, where a person can be divorced. If the unbeliever departs, or if there's sexual immorality on the part of the spouse, leaving, in this particular instance, the man the innocent one, but that has to be adjudicated by the church. Or perhaps a person is widowed, right? But he has to be the husband of one wife if he's married. The second thing is he's sober-minded. That means he's clear-headed. He's not a muddled thinker. He understands his theology clearly and plainly. He's self-controlled. That means he has control over his passions. He's respectable. We find this all in verse 2. He's respectable means he's well-ordered. He has a well-ordered demeanor. He's moderate in conduct. The fifth thing we find is he's hospitable. That means he's disposed to treating guests and strangers with cordiality and generosity. The sixth thing we find in verse 2 is he's able to teach. That means he has an ability to impart skills or knowledge. Able to teach. Comes back to Ephesians 4:11, right? He's a shepherd teacher. Verse 3, he's not a drunkard. Of course, that means he's not addicted to wine or strong drink. The next thing, the eighth characteristic, not violent but gentle. That means he's not a bully, but he's gracious. He's forbearing. Again, he's not a dictator. He's not a my way or the highway kind of guy. Verse 9, or rather not the ninth, and it's found in verse 3 again, not quarrelsome, he's not inclined or disposed to being contentious, but he is inclined and disposed to peace, to being a peacemaker. And then in verse 3 again, he's not a lover of money. In verse 4, we find the 11th characteristic. It means he's a good good family man. He's a good steward when it comes to his family. He's raising his children in the teaching and instruction of the Lord. He takes that duty and responsibility seriously. We see that in verse 4, and in verse 5 it's just embellished a little bit more. In verse 6, he's not a recent convert. Paul says to Timothy, don't lay hands suddenly on any man. Don't ordain a man quickly to the office of minister. Because if he's a recent convert, he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The 13th characteristic is found in verse 7. He must be well thought of by outsiders. What's his reputation like among people outside the church? What do they think of him? Is he an honest guy? Is he respected? If you looked in Titus chapter 1, you'll see another list. And that list is essentially the same. Except there's a few other things added in Titus 1:8. He's to be a lover of good, he's to be upright, and he's to be holy. And so we find these characteristics, these qualifications. There's no man who'll ever stand before you who is perfect, who possesses all of these qualities and these characteristics flawlessly. But is this the bent of his life? Is this what you see in growing proportions in the life of that person who would be an elder in your church? These are serious matters. God takes these things very seriously. We wouldn't have this written before us if God didn't take this seriously. But what about the duties now? Here in 1 Timothy 3, we're learning primarily about qualifications, but what about the duties? Well, we've seen some of that already in looking in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5. An elder, a shepherd, is to care for the church of God. He is to guide the church of God. He is to direct the church of God. He is to lead the church of God. That tells you that he has to have a certain type of an attitude, doesn't it? He has to have a love for the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He's the great shepherd who took it up again, and he's the chief shepherd who's coming back. So any man who would be an elder, a shepherd teacher, has to have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Has to be committed to him. Has to be seeking after him. Because the shepherd knows that he's an under-shepherd, and he has to be following on the heels of the good, the great, and the chief shepherd. So when you have an elder, you have to ask yourself, does he really love the Lord Jesus? And if I say I really love the Lord Jesus, you know what? I really love his word. I don't just say I love Jesus. I have a soft spot in my heart for Jesus. It has to be the Jesus of the Bible. It has to be a man who takes the instructions that Jesus Christ gives to not only the shepherd, but the flock. Has to take those things seriously. I'm accountable to my fellow elders, but also I'm accountable ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I'm teaching you something that's not in line with the Word of God, you have every right to come up to me and say, listen, brother, I like to believe you're meaning well, but you said this, and when I look at my Bible, I understand this differently. Can you help me out here? Our allegiance is to the Lord Jesus and his word. But he has gifted the church with shepherds and teachers, or shepherd teachers. And so that means that the shepherds, the elders in the church, are to be feeding the flock with the word of God. My primary duty is to study the word, to know the word, so that I can minister the word of God to you, so that you can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My goal isn't that you become dependent on me. My goal is that you become ever increasingly more and more dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That you know His Word better and better. That your mind is having a greater comprehension of God's truth and the greatness of our God. We're dumb sheep by nature, but God doesn't want us to remain ignorant. He wants us to become more knowledgeable of Him and more dependent upon Him. And so a shepherd guides, a shepherd feeds the flock, and the shepherd also protects the flock. Listen to these words that Paul states here in Acts 20. Remember, he's talking to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verse 29 and 30. Paul says, I know, fellow elders, that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. A lot of enemies for God's people. A lot of enemies. Fierce wolves out there. They prey on the sheep. It's scary enough that they're coming in from the outside to devour God's people. I'll tell you, it's more scary when you read they're going to be coming up from within the ranks, twisting the truth of God, seeking to lead people away from the truth of God. This is serious business, my brothers and sisters. We're talking about God's flock, and we're talking about God's truth. And we're talking about being and remaining on the narrow path. We also have to stop and think about church discipline. You know, the Reformers said there were three marks of a true church. You know what they are? Number one, faithful preaching of the Word of God. Number two, faithful administration of the sacraments, which would be baptism, the introductory rite into the outward and visible local church, and the Lord's Supper. The third mark of a true church is church discipline. There are churches that don't even have membership. I ask you, how can a church express church discipline if there's no membership? I don't understand that. I have to know who my sheep are. I'm not responsible for the congregation, you know, that's 5 miles down the road that way or 5 miles down the road that way. I have a broad responsibility to all people and a broad responsibility to all my brothers and sisters in Christ. But they're not put under my charge as a shepherd teacher. There's a particular flock of people that I am accountable to God for. I love all children in the world, but I don't have the same duty and responsibility to all the kids in the world that I have to the kids that God has given to me. I'm their father. And so elders need to know who their sheep are. If somebody's not a member of a church, you got to wonder. Sometimes the church don't have membership. So you say, if you're in a church like that, or you know a church like that, ask, do you folks believe in church discipline? Because I don't know how you discipline a sheep that's not part of your flock. And I don't know how you know who's part of your flock if they're not members of your particular congregation. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians. It was a local church. They had elders. Another office of a deacon. If you looked over in Philippians chapter 1, you would see that Paul, in giving his introductory remarks in Philippians chapter 1, says that he's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers or the bishops or the elders or the shepherds and the deacons. Every church had elders, shepherds, and they also had those who filled the office of a deacon. Are you a member of a local church? Are you plugged in? Are you assured that the leaders of your local church are committed to the good and the great and the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ? Are they really committed to His Word? Do they have a high view of Scripture? that's important. Are they feeding your soul? Are you receiving the word? Listen to this here as we close. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. You're not talking about the mayor of the city. You're not talking about the president of the country. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. If I'm in the pulpit and I'm preaching the word of God, unvarnished, straightforward, you're required to obey what I say. Not because it's me, but because it's God's word that he's communicating through me. If I'm preaching God's word plain and clear and straight, then your responsibility is to submit. If I teach something that's false and wrong, then you need to come to me and point that out. But if it's the truth, and we don't like these words, do we? Commitment, accountability, responsibility. Man, in this modern day and age, those are things you just throw out the window. I don't answer anybody. I answer to God. I hear this stuff all the time. That's not being obedient to the Lord God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I ask you, who is keeping watch over your souls? If I'm a Christian and I don't have a body of elders that are looking after my soul, my spiritual welfare, you know what? I am scared stiff. If I don't have elders that are concerned about my soul and who pray for me regularly and who will be willing to come alongside of me and say, hey, listen, brother, sister, you're moving off the rails here. You're going to get yourself in some hot water here. It could be disastrous. If I don't have somebody like that caring about me, I ought to be petrified. This is a gift. The gift of shepherd teacher, it's given by the Lord Jesus to his church. If the Lord Jesus is giving me a gift, I want to say thank you. I want to say I appreciate this, Lord Jesus. I know you wouldn't give me anything except that which is for my very best. And so I thank you. And so we have to ask ourselves, who are our shepherds and teachers? Are they doing their job? If they are, then we better take this gift very seriously and be very thankful to the Lord for it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can come together and see more of your grace, your graciousness, how you love your church, how you care for your church, how you have graced your church with such wonderful gifts. You've given us the gift of salvation. You've given us the gift of the Sabbath day. You've given us the gift of apostles and prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. Oh, Father, may we not take any of your gifts for granted. May our hearts not be jaded. May we be ever so thankful. And Lord, I pray that your people will pray for the elders of this church. And I pray, Lord, that we would serve your church acceptably, so that when your Son, dear Father, returns, we'll receive that unfading crown of glory. We do pray in the name of our good, our great, and our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Amen.